But in Isaiah chapter 26, we hear these words, trust in the Lord forever. And, you know, that was encouraging to me as I was meditating on that week, and it probably shared it with a couple of you. And, you know, our trust in the Lord is not just for when we're saved, but it is forever. And what does that look like? So invite you to read with me, follow along if you want, from your Bible or even from the screen here. I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's Word. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height and the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust, and the foot tramples it. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. We were given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah and his words to Judah and Israel. We pray that you'd help us to understand these words and how they apply to us today. Lord, that we might understand the personality of God, that we might further really get to know you and understand how you relate to us, the God who never changes. We pray now that you would speak to us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that there's a general sense sometimes in the church that the Old Testament is useless. You know, I talk to friends who go to other churches in town, and sometimes I ask them, what is your pastor going through? And it's usually the New Testament. And I know there's a debate among pastors about, you know, where we should preach from and that sort of thing. But we value the Old Testament as 70% of the Bible. Much of the Old Testament is narrative, it's story. You know, and why does the movie industry flourish? Why does the book industry flourish? Because it's a story. We like stories. You know, we follow a story, and it's usually a personal experience that maybe we identify with the character in one way or another. And so we're drawn to that, and we follow the flow of the story. And generally, there's a point and there's a meaning to every story that's even written today. But here in Isaiah, we find that the prophet Isaiah, as it's been said, as he's preaching, that he would be a prophet to Judah specifically. But his prophecy here, we learn in verse 1, is, you know, this is what will happen. This will be a song that will be sung in the land of Judah. And we know the Lion of Judah, you know, Christ, the Redeemer, comes. But, you know, we have to go back in history for a moment and stop and say, we have King David, and then King Solomon follows him, and then the kingdoms divide, and, you know, the tribes are kind of scattered in their own kingdom. We have Judah, and we have Israel, so it kind of gets to be a split kingdom. And so we pick up this story sort of in the middle. But I think what we can hear from this is that we see how God saves. You know, and there might even be things that we just read in this text that make you uncomfortable. But this is the God of the Scripture. This is the God who preserved Israel and Judah through the Old Testament times. You know, hundreds, maybe 1,000 years before Christ came, he preserved his people. And why did he do that? But he preserved his people as a host to bring us Jesus, the Redeemer. And the Gospel of Matthew is one gospel particularly that's written to the Jews. You know, it is pleading with the people of the Old Testament to accept Christ. The Messiah has come, the one you know is promised. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about Jesus are true. And so Matthew writes to plead with them to accept him as Savior. And, of course, the other Gospels are evangelistic as well. But Matthew particularly is to the Jewish people, in the book of Hebrews, as it's, you know, titled, is for the Hebrews to accept Christ as the better sacrifice. But back in Isaiah, we hear that God's people are called to trust in him. And the verse that I first mentioned is to trust in the Lord forever. You know, the writer could have said, trust in the Lord now. Trust in the Lord now because he's going to save you in this period. But no, the word forever is there, and it speaks of how this is what a relationship looks like with God. It is an everlasting trust that we have in God. It's an everlasting trust that he will provide, that he will heal, that he will help you in hardship. He will also be with you in times of joy and times of great success. But what we learn first about God in verse 3 is that he is the one who saves and keeps. You notice the language here is that we have a strong city. That's how the song starts. That we have a strong city, and we might say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. I'm an American, and, you know, when we think of security, we think of the police headquarters downtown, and, you know, they keep the peace. I went to a large football game the other night, the largest high school football game I've probably ever been to. It was the Mohawk Bowl between UH and Morgantown High School. It took me 90 minutes to get to the ball game. I was in front of Marion Meadows there on that road for about an hour, creeping. It took me an hour and a half to get home. Trust me, it was a big ball game in Morgantown. I'll never go again. And it was ridiculous. I hope you didn't live that side of town and weren't going to the game, because it would have been very frustrating. But, you know, there were police there. It was almost like the Mon County Sheriff Department had all, you know, right there at that ball game, like the state troopers come to WVU games. They were there to keep peace. And so we understand that the peace officer, you know, the emblem on the car says to serve and protect, that's kind of our city military, our police force, our sheriff department. They're kind of like our walls. They keep peace. But see, in this day and age, in this historic context, you needed walls. Now, I doubt anyone here lives in a gated community. But if you were to move to the continent of Africa and you were to go there to do work, You might live in a gated community for your safety because people come in and they do terrible things to neighborhoods. And so, you know, maybe you live in a gated community. That's fine. But in America, we don't think of security having to do with walls. But see, the city, it's a strong city. It's a fortress. Maybe we need to watch Braveheart or The Lord of the Rings to get a picture of this. That the fortress of the city is what gave security, and it gave peace. The enemy couldn't come in easily. Oh, he might come in over the wall or something, but you get the further language of open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And so this is the analogy, the modern analogy that the prophet is speaking, that the people understand that there's security if they come into the city and the gate is open. And the prophet is saying, let them come in. And this is really even a call of the gospel, as we'll see in a minute. Well, what does it say about trusting in the Lord forever? We trust in the Lord forever for this reason. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You know, have you ever walked on a slippery slope and it's muddy and it's hard to stand up? And then maybe you've stood on a dry rock and you feel secure. You feel like it's strong. You know, even, the analogy can fail in some ways, but most of you here have probably been to Cooper's Rock. You walk up to Cooper's Rock and you basically stand on a cliff that overlooks Cheat River. And, you know, if that rock was to break loose and that huge boulder was to fall down in the river, it would block the stream and hopefully no one would be on it. But we usually think of that rock being safe, right? You probably never really feared. I'm the only one who thinks about those things. You probably never really feared of Cooper's Rock breaking off and falling in the river, but it could happen. But you know, you stand on that rock and you feel secure. You feel safe because it's big. I think it's a huge limestone boulder is actually the kind of rock it is. Maybe you can tell me different if you know later. But we feel secure. You know, when I was looking at my house, the builder was there and I said, many of you have seen my backyard. And I said, are you pretty sure this house is not going to slide down the hill? only I would ask. He said, well, I wouldn't have built it if I thought that. I go, yeah, that's what you have to say, isn't it? But they pour this concrete footing at the top of the hill, and they put this cinder block foundation, and then they build the house up to do that. But, you know, we want security. And so here's the application. What are you standing on? Where does your security rest? You know, the recession brought to light in many Christians' lives in the recent years that if our security is in our 401k, or for me it's a 403b, whatever you want to call it, your retirement fund, or if your security is in your business and your business suffers, if your security is in your good looks and you're starting to age and you realize that, or whatever your security is based on other than the Lord, it will erode away. It'll pass. Oh, one day, Cooper's Rock may fall in the river. We don't know that, but it might. You know, the actual definition that I looked this up because I love rivers. The Monongahela River, the Indian name Monongahela, actually means erosion. Okay? Falling bank. That's what Monongahela means, falling bank. And you see, I'm new to this region, and I've noticed a lot of erosion and silting in the creeks and things that, you know, down in Tennessee, the creeks are 50 feet deep. It's just a different scenario because the soil's different. But erosion happens in a lot of places, not everywhere. You know, everyone didn't suffer from the recession the way certain people in the country did. You know, we moved up here from a different region in the country, and a lot of people lost their jobs here. We're Morgantown. Is in Southern Living magazine and on NBC News and some other news stories are that Morgantown has the strongest economy in America. Did you know that? This little town. You know, we made the news for that. And part of that's probably because of the university and that sort of thing. So maybe you didn't even feel the recession. But the issue is this. Where's your trust? Where is your trust? You know, that's the application of, you know, do you you just trust God for salvation, and that's this little compartment in your life, and, oh, He saves me, gets me to heaven. We're done with that. Let's move on to other things. Or do you trust in Him as Jehovah Jireh for everything, for your future? Maybe you long to be married and you think about it. I hear girls think about marriage since kindergarten. I don't know if that's true. But we all have different longings. We all have different desires and things we want. We also have critical needs that we desperately need help with. Maybe it's your health. But where's your trust? You know, yesterday I was working on my car, and it had a leak in the radiator system, and I was working on it, and I spent like 2 hours trying to get one hose clamp off. Okay, it was a very trying time, but I'm kind of a determined young man. Or am I still young? I'm 44. I was very determined and didn't want to give up, and so I worked on this hose clamp for like 2 hours, missing ball games. It's really hard for me on Saturday. I wanted to be watching games. But, you know, the Lord teaches us patience through struggle. And, you know, someone even said to me this week, you know, if our church didn't have any struggles whatsoever, it might suggest that Satan's not against us. But the fact that we struggle and we battle, like the confession that says we're the church militant, the fact that we battle individually as Christians and we battle as a body of believers that, you know, longs to meet a budget and elect elders and become a particular church and go on, that we will have opposition. And that is even a sign that perhaps our adversary is alerted and he's against us. But where's our trust? It's in the God who saves and the God who keeps. The next part of this, in, you know, verses 8 through 15, says something about God that's not real popular, and that is that God judges. And what we see is that we start hearing about the wicked. We start hearing that His judgments are on the earth. And you notice that the people even long for it in verse 8. It says, "In the path of Your judgments, O Lord, we wait for You. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul." They know that God saves and God is right, and He calls us by faith to Himself. He says, "My soul yearns for You in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks You. For when Your judgments are in the earth..." And I think that means they see them actively. When God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. You know, when God temporarily lets the wicked have their way, you know, Christ's church suffers greatly. Later today, we're going to watch a little short 4 or 5 minute video, and I'll give you a chance to step out if you don't want to see it. But we want to pray for the persecuted church later in the worship service. And, you know, it's good for us to be aware that there are Christians all across the globe that could interpret this passage better than me. Because at night they long for God's judgment. They long for God's judgment to come and to rescue them. That the wicked who refuse to turn to God and refuse to do what's right, they long for God to deliver them. And, you know, we want to be evangelistic. We don't want to say, God, you know, curse those people who are against us. We want to say, Lord, save those people. Like a pastor came and visited my church and led us in prayer one time, you know, back during the war in Iraq or whatever it was going on, the Desert Storm, I remember. And he was saying, Lord, we pray for this terrible dictator over here to be converted. We pray for his conversion first. God, would You save him? Yes, we believe God can save anybody. Would You save this man and turn this country around? You know, God saved Nineveh that way. You know, Jonah went in there and said, 3 days, this city will be overturned. And the king said, I give a decree for everyone to fast and pray to God and be saved. And they did. And so we pray for evil rulers to be converted. But there's a point where we pray for God's kingdom to advance and we just say, Lord, remove them. Would You save them or remove them? And if you've never been down that road of thought processes, maybe you don't see what God is saying here, is that these people know in this bondage that they're experiencing that the wicked are having their day, they're having their way with them, and they're shouting, they're crying for deliverance. In the past, verse 5, it says, "For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height of the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground and casts it to the dust." God can level any city. You know, God can allow any city to be destroyed. God has judged. Verse 16, "O Lord, in distress they sought you. Even when they sought, and it was too late, that they sought you and whispered prayer to you, your discipline was upon them." In other words, as we heard last week from Isaiah in 55, that today is the day of salvation. Today you need to cry out to the Lord. There's a window. There's a time for us to cry out to God and even say to those who don't know God, cry out to God now. But one day, that day will end. And in verse 16, we hear, "This day is ending. It's too late for them to be rescued." So God has judged, and God will judge. He will judge the nations. He will punish the wicked, because God is a righteous man. I mean, he's a righteous God, excuse me, that will not let sin go unpunished. That's what we learn all throughout the Scripture. And the only reason that you are not punished for your sin is that you are hidden by the righteousness of Christ. It's pictured in a number of ways. The robe of righteousness, as it says in Corinthians. That we are protected from God's wrath because of Jesus. But you see, God is a just God. He is a fair God. He is a fair God who will settle every score. We see this repeated through Scripture in Romans. We hear that God will crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. We hear at the end of Ecclesiastes, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for He will bring every deed to light." And this passage at the end speaks of His second coming and speaks of this. So there will be a judgment day. It's not just in the movies. It's in the Bible. There will be a judgment day. We hear in Romans chapter 14, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." In other words, we don't have to seek vengeance. We don't have to seek vengeance on enemies. It says in Romans, "Leave room for the wrath of God." Leave room. You don't have to make it right. That allows you to be persecuted and not fight back. That allows you to even let an insult that someone may say to you this week, to let it roll off your back. Say, you know, sticks and stones. It allows you to do that because you know that God is a God of justice. He's a God who judges. You know, we don't delight in the judgment and eternal punishment of hell, but we know it exists. God is God, and He does what He wants with His creatures. God doesn't just punish sin. No, God punishes evil people who sin. And only those who have faith in Him have peace. All because Christ took the wrath of God for us. Christ is the substitute who takes our place on the cross. And you see, this all points to Christ in that those who believe in Christ, their sin is paid for. But those who don't look to God in faith, that don't come in the strong city that's set up for salvation and the walls, even though the gates are open for a while, the gates are not open forever, but the righteous come in. Those who come that keep the faith, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so those who trust in God will be saved, but those who will not, the simple message is God judges. And you see, through God's judgments, here's what we learn in verse 15, is that "You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified, for you have enlarged all the borders of the land." And what you see in the Old Testament is Israel would take land and reclaim it as God's land, and the wicked nations would be pressed back, is that God is reclaiming the earth. And that's foreshadowing of what the second coming will look like again, too. In the new heavens and the new earth. Is that the advancement of the kingdom actually pushes against the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And so God's judgment is tied up with that. It's not just our personal offenses. The greatest offense is the offense against God. And so everyone who doesn't know God, the wicked have offended God, and that's what matters most. It doesn't matter they've offended us. We're not God, but they've offended Him. Well, He offers salvation as we see the call to come in the strong city, but He is a God of judgment. You know, the interesting thing about the cross, if you meditate on the cross, does the cross really capture justice for you? You know, it depends on which angle you look at it. You could say, well, here's the sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God who was sinless, and He was, you know, captured by sinful men and put on the cross, but He laid down His life on His own accord. We know they didn't really overpower Him. He allowed them to put Him on the cross. But it seems like the most unjust thing in the world, doesn't it? But the other side of the coin is that the cross is the best example of justice in that Christ absorbed the wrath of God for us. And you've probably gone through this thought before, too, as a believer, or heard someone say, oh, I don't want what I deserve because I know what I deserve. But see, because of Christ's perfect righteousness and His obedience to die on the cross, we get what Christ deserved. We inherit His righteousness, it says in Ephesians. We inherit the celestial city. You know, the Bible refers to cities over and over, refers to society, refers to a group of people living in peace and safety. And the New Jerusalem will be that one day. There's another thing in this passage that really caught my attention. Did you catch that down in verse 19? In verse 19 it says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall see, and you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth shall give birth to the dead. Here's the resurrection. Isaiah is prophesying even about the work of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Now, we haven't experienced that resurrection yet, and we haven't seen it because Christ hasn't returned and called people up from the grave. But Isaiah is talking, you know, led by the Holy Spirit, prophesying, talking about the resurrection. And this speaks of God's strongest victory. You see, He can make a dead man alive, a dead woman alive. And so death cannot hold us. That's what we hear from Paul when he writes his letters to the early church, is that this is the God who resurrects. He's the God who raises us up. But let's look at the failed pregnancy. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? In verses 17 and 18, we hear about a pregnancy, like a pregnant woman. She cries out with pain and she is near to giving birth, and so we were because of you. You see, when you really look at the history of Israel, Abraham, the father of Israel, was promised that he would be a great nation, and that he would, that his family would be blessed and become this great nation, and that he would bless the world. All the families of the world would be blessed through him. And in that covenant promise of Genesis 12, it even speaks of judgment. As God is promising Abraham in those first three verses, He also says, whoever curses you, I will curse. And you see, it's not just that God is crazy about Abraham. Abraham's a friend of God, but it's that it's so much bigger than Abraham. What He's saying is, I'm going to redeem my people, and it's going to come through the seed of Abraham. Then it goes on to come through King David and the prophecy from Samuel that I'm going to establish your throne forever. Jesus is the son of David. And so Christ is promised all throughout the Bible, even when it's kind of unclear. Now we look back, you know, looking backward is hindsight's 20/20. You see these things more clearly in history. You go, oh, that was about Jesus. Even Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head, Satan. That's about Jesus. And so you see that Jesus is being promised all the way back to the fall of man. And he's being promised all through the covenants. And then he finally comes. But the reason God had to protect Israel is the precious chosen people of God that will be the host for Jesus. And I'll admit, I'm not sure what verse 17 and 18 are talking about, but it talks about a pregnancy that failed. Now, maybe it's just an image. You know, is that like this pregnant woman who has these pains? In verse 18, it says, we were pregnant and we've given birth to the wind. In other words, there was nothing from it. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think that Israel failed to bless the nations as they were called to do. Now, I know they were told to go in and advance the kingdom through military force in certain instances and that sort of thing. But maybe it failed. Or maybe there's something here that failed. And they're confessing that they could not deliver themselves, that their pregnancy could not do it. And the contrast of the prophet here is that we get a failed pregnancy and yet a future birth. See, the resurrection from the grave is like a rebirth. Is that your body will be resurrected, it says. And you'll be united to your soul again to be in heaven forever. And so the contrast of a failed pregnancy, of nothing coming from it, and God delivering through the ground, giving birth. The very language of the end of verse 19, it says, for your dew is the dew of light, the morning dew, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Makes you wonder, was Isaiah, did he have any idea what he was talking about when he said these words? That the ground would give birth. There's no resurrection recorded in this time. Oh, there may have been, you know, someone healed, and, you know, we may see that. But who would resurrect the dead? What a foreign concept, even to us. Do you believe in the resurrection? You see, there was a group of people, like the Pharisees, they were called the Sadducees. And the reason it's easy to remember the Sadducees is they were so sad. What made them sad is they didn't believe in the resurrection, I think. They're Sadducee. It's in a song. But anyway. But the Sadducees were a group of people that were around Jesus. And they were saying, I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in it. But it's an important fact that we have to understand as Christians. Is that we're not just living as American Christians for the here and now. Well, we may be looking forward to lunch, and maybe we've got a great lunch in mind, and there's other things that temporarily thrill our souls. But yet, God calls us as Christians to look forward to the resurrection, to look forward to the great city that's so much bigger than the here and now. Have you really stopped to think about your life being 70 or 80 years old, and how long is that compared to eternity? It's just kind of a blip on the radar screen. That it's not a very long time at all when you look at the history even of earth and the history of man. Finally, our trust is in Him who comes. You know, God is a God who shows up. And I've heard people refer to that before. They say, well, we attempted this mission effort and God showed up and it was really big. That's why we pray. As we want God to show up. We want His Holy Spirit to pour out. We want His Spirit to do great things despite all the odds. It's the One who comes. It says in verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. Now, this may be hard for us to understand, and I'm not going to stand up here and promote one particular millennial view about the end times. But we know there's going to be judgment. And here the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26, I think, is speaking of the second coming. And here's why I think we can say that. I've preached through Isaiah a few years ago. I actually preached through the whole book one time. But Isaiah is speaking here about Christ coming. And you see, Christ didn't come in judgment the first time, but he came in salvation and offering it. The gate was open when Christ came. But think about it this way. If you look at a point in history that's way out here, and you look at another point right here, you see, if I try to look at my second finger looking at my first finger, I only see this finger. You know? But we stand in between that time in history. So sometimes the way the Old Testament prophets would speak of Christ coming would be to speak of both of them almost at the same time. At least my Old Testament professor said this. That in other commentaries, is that when you're looking at a spot way out there and you have this spot in front of you, just shut one eye and try it. And you'll see, you can only see one event. But there's really two events. Is that we live now in this age in between the New Testament church, as some call it, that we live in this age where Christ has historically already come. We don't just sit and wait for a Messiah. That's what the Christians had to do in the Old Testament, was wait for their Christ to come. But we stand on the other side of that apex of history, and we look back and say it was historical fact, it happened. He has come, and he says he's going to come again. But you know, history repeats itself too. And how did God save Israel from Egypt? The great Exodus. The way God saved his people, as they were perhaps around 2 million people at this point, and they were slaves. You know, it all started off good. Joseph was the, you know, what I would call the vice president of Egypt, and he brought his family there to save them from famine. Well, they stayed. They liked it. They started acting like Egyptians a little bit and adopting some of the pagan culture. And God eventually says, I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to bring my nation out. And so he sends Moses back at 80 years old. Did you know he was 80? To deliver his people. And so he lays down the threats. God is threatening Pharaoh. Pharaoh won't listen for 10 plagues. Finally he says, I'm going to kill your firstborn. He says, ha. Well, guess what? The next day, the death angel had passed over Egypt that night, and Pharaoh's son was dead. And Pharaoh said, get out of here. That's how he got Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh finally let loose of his grip through God's judgment on Egypt, and he delivered his people. And I think that pattern repeats itself in saying that when Christ comes, we will be sheltered and protected, but God will purge the earth of all of its evil. So we're told to hide. What do we hide ourselves in? We hide ourselves in Christ. He's the only security. You know, I asked someone this week who's a professional in finance. I said, well, you know, my retirement fund has this much money. Is that enough? You know, all of us want to plan well. We want to plan for the future. But of course, if my trust is just in that, I'm in bad trouble. But if I'm trusting in the God who provides, the God who will take care of me in 20 years, that's taking care of me now, that's where my trust really has to be. And yours as well. But the only thing to hide is Christ, is to hide in Him. Verse 21 says, for behold, the Lord coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. God remembers all of this evil, and he will no more cover its slain. You know, the Bible speaks of God being patient. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we point to that and say, God is long-suffering. He desires for everyone to be saved. And we believe that as a church. That God desires all of your neighbors to be here with you, or to be worshiping Him somewhere. But that's a season. And there's a day coming. when he will pour out his just wrath on every unbeliever. And you see, I wouldn't be saying this if I wanted to be popular. Because this is not a popular, happy message. Except this, is that God is at work redeeming a people for himself. And just as he did in the land of Egypt, and he sent the plagues, and he sent the death angel. And you know, when the death angel came, the Israelites were told, you must take blood. And you must paint the doorpost with blood in order for the death angel to pass over your house. And that pointed to Christ. That every Israelite family in Egypt could hide under a doorpost with blood and they would be spared. And Christ is that doorpost that we've been given. That if we hide in Him, if we can get our neighbors, our lost relatives to hide in Him, they will be protected too. And what does this passage say to us, maybe as believers, other than the need and the call to pray for the lost and care for them? But it says this, you Christian, trust in the Lord forever. We know the Bible says pray without ceasing. It also says trust in Him forever. Trust in Him without ceasing. And that's how we often get into trouble as believers, is when we stop trusting in the Lord who saves and keeps, the one who judges, the one who resurrects, and the one who's coming. Let's pray.